Well, I hope everyone had a Merry Christmas. Just this week always ends up having just a neat opportunity for family to be together, for the church to gather. So I think of time together on Christmas Eve, and even as I look out in the room, I know many are traveling, but also we see those who are here who are visiting family while they're in town, so it's good to see you all as well, and just wonderful Christmas memories that we can make. I know not everything's always perfect and trials always abound and there's life that we have to deal with, but there certainly is a pace during Christmas that I appreciate and memories that are made as a family. And so we enjoy doing things annually that we look forward to as parents and most of the things our kids look forward to as well. And I think it's even fun sometimes to tell everyone what we're doing and then to hear a little bit of grumbling and complaining. It kind of energizes you as a parent to force your kids to go look at Christmas lights, and we sing songs together, and we watch movies together. We do lots of fun things, and one that we've watched usually, and I think this year it actually ended up being one that not all seven of us were home when we watched, but A Charlie Brown Christmas is one that we'll often watch together, and perhaps you're familiar with that movie as well. If you are, and if you're not, I'll just kind of draw you into a scene that happens in that show. Several minutes in, Charlie, he walks up to a booth, and the booth is advertising psychiatric help for 5 cents. And after manning the booth, Lucy begins the exchange, and she says, "May I help you?" And Charlie responds, "I'm in sad shape." And it's at this point that Lucy requires payment before she's going to proceed with any other advice. But in this outdoor scene that's snow-filled, this session continues after the nickel is dropped into the bucket. And upon payment, Lucy suggests that what Charlie needs in light of his sad shape, she needs to pinpoint his fears. And if she's able to pinpoint his fears, then she can figure out what he is afraid of and she can label it. And that's going to prove helpful, I'm sure. So here's how the conversation continues. Lucy says, "Are you afraid of responsibility? If you are, then you have hypingophobia." Charlie says, "I don't think that's quite it." "Well, how about cats? If you're afraid of cats, you have olerophagia." "Well, sort of, but I'm not sure." So Lucy continues, "Are you afraid of staircases? If you are, then you have climacophobia. Maybe you have thalassophobia. That's the fear of the ocean. Or gyrophobia, which is the fear of crossing bridges. Or maybe you have pantophobia. Do you think you have pantophobia?" And Charlie says, "What's pantophobia?" Lucy says, "The fear of everything." "That's it," Charlie proclaims. And it's funny. I enjoy it. I hope it's not you, though, this morning, that the fear of everything. It's a good diagnostic question, I think, for us to approach as we enter this passage that we're going to look at this morning of Matthew chapter 6. I want to ask the question, what is it that we are afraid of? I mean, all of us are going to find ourselves in seasons where we are tempted towards fear, to anxiety. That's very real for all of us. You and I are prone to being anxious. There's lots around us that tempt us to such anxiety. I mean, if you even look at the headlines, whether you hear them, read them, or just however else you come across, we read of global unrest. This past year, there have been a variety of supply chain issues. I'm going to try and be real general so I don't put anybody in like a panic attack here. I won't give specifics here, but like think of transportation disasters that we read of. I mean, as Floridians, each year we face uncertain weather when it comes to hurricane season that can draw us into anxiousness. I mean, we're still not that far removed from murder hornets. I don't know if you remember those. After the COVID pandemic, that was the next thing to be scared of was murder hornets. Both young and old, we all face weighty decisions about the future, and as we interact with those decisions, it can be cause for, or it can be temptations towards anxiety. many of us, and so I don't mean to make light of these trials, many of us are dealing with difficult health situations as individuals, situations that affect us, situations that affect our family members. They can be very real trials where we're tempted towards fear and worry and anxiousness. Parents, lots of temptations towards fear. Parents of little ones, you know, I'll just pick out one thing for each. Little ones, how do I let my baby sleep? Should they sleep on their stomach? Should they sleep on their back? I don't know what to do. Parents of teenagers, driver's licenses. Parents of adults, you're parenting, your children are in adulthood. You can find yourself concerned and care for their careers. Are they going to get married? When will they get married? If they're going to get married, will they love the Lord? Will they serve the Lord? Genuine questions that we ask about our family. Parents never stop being a parent. And so there's often, out of loving concern and care, temptations towards anxiousness in regards to our children. And our children are no different than us. Our kids also struggle with anxiety as well. You might know of this book. I just was reading a book called The Anxious Generation. It's by Jonathan Haidt. It's been a bestseller for like most of 2024. I think 40 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. And in this book, he documents what's taken place since like 2010 until now of just this anomaly of just a radical surge of anxiety that has increased in the lives of adolescents through college. And so he interacts with particular generations seeking to figure out what's with all of this anxiety. And here's really his central claim of the book. He says, overprotection in the real world and underprotection in the virtual world are the major reasons why children born after 1995 became the anxious generation. So we're dealing with an anxious generation, and he's saying, underprotection in the virtual world, and he is letting people have phones, access to computers with no protection, oversight, guidance, training, and then overprotection in the real world. I mean, you go to a playground and you see different playground equipment than you did when I was a kid. But overprotection in the real world, underprotection in the virtual world, and he suggests that's what has led to this anxious generation. And so in the book, I mean, lots of it's helpful, not all of it's helpful, some of it's, I would disagree with, and the worldview that he's coming from on some of what he interacts with, but just a helpful book, helpful suggestions, lots of corrective responses that he would suggest on how to rightly handle technology for children, how to train and prepare our children to become adults. Lots of good stuff, and I benefited from reading it. Certainly eye-opening. Certainly agree with a lot of the problems that are being identified, and even benefiting from the reasons he's suggesting and how we got there. But as I'm reading a book that's filled with common grace, it drives me to the Word of God, because we need to think biblically about this whole issue of an anxious generation. It drives me to the Word of God to think biblically about a very real issue, because the Bible has much to say about anxiety, even. The Bible speaks more than 300 times on the subject of our right handling of fear and anxiety. Do not fear. Do not be anxious. Fret not. Those are commands that are given over 300 times in the Scripture. And so there's lots of truth that we can mine from the Scriptures in thinking through this subject of anxiousness. And so our passage this morning is going to be one of those commands where we're told to not be anxious. In fact, in Matthew 6, we'll read 10 verses. And in those 10 verses, we're going to be told three times, do not be anxious. And those aren't the only three times that the word anxious shows up in the text. Three other times the word anxious is listed. So Jesus, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, as he speaks on this call to not be anxious, he refers to that word six times. The command is clear. Do not be anxious. And Jesus is going to not just say, stop it, he's going to give us comfort, as in providing for us reasons why it's not our right response, reasons why we, as believers, ought not worry. So let's read it together, and then we'll walk through the text. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, and I'm going to go ahead and read from the English Standard Version. So if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll be reading from the New American Standard, and I'll read from the ESV. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and following. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, let's start back in verse 25. We're brought in with a word that reminds us that there's a context here. Therefore is how this text begins, showing us that it's connected to what was just spoken. So if you're looking back, verses 19 through 24 in this instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, this because of this statement, therefore, in verse 25, it's linking us back with those verses. How are followers of Christ supposed to rightly relate to this world, to the things of this world? How are we to view earthly possessions? That's some of the instruction that's just been given. Good gifts, while good, are miserable gods. And so this text is showing us that we are not to be ruled by our earthly treasures. Such rule is idolatrous. If we treasure earthly things, if we're mastered by our earthly things, then our life is going to be one that is consumed by acquiring things, by clinging to things, by obsessing over things, by guarding the things that we have acquired, by protecting the things that we so desire. These possessions can, they just rule us. And that's not how a Christian is to live. As followers of Christ, we are to rightly relate to earthly possessions. And so maybe in those verses, as Jesus is teaching, there are some who are wealthy, who are hearing this, wealthy listeners, and the message regarding possessions is for them not to set their heart upon them. And so here in this section, verses 25 and following, possessions viewed wrongly are at play again. They're still being addressed, but it doesn't seem to be dealing with acquiring and amassing things, and those don't appear to be the presenting problem. Here, it appears that this view of stuff, the problem is that we worry about them. Worry, overwhelming concern about lacking possessions seems to promote the anxiety here. And Jesus is saying, do not be anxious. Anxiety is just another manifestation of having our heart set on the things of this world. And so Jesus says, because of this, therefore, this reminder that we are not to be mastered by our earthly possessions gives reason to why we ought not be anxious. And specifically, we're not to be anxious about even the most essential, things of life, food, drink, clothing. Fret not. Do not be anxious. In fact, I just mentioned this a few minutes ago. It's repeated three times. Verse 25, verse 31, and verse 34, Jesus says, do not be anxious. So it's with that that there's just no escaping the clear reality of the message of what Jesus is saying. He is calling followers of Christ, God's children, they are called to not be anxious. And so then he even uses the word anxious three other times. It appears in verse 27, verse 28, and verse 34. So in 10 verses, six times, Jesus speaks of this word anxious. So on this topic, I was reading over the last few weeks a variety of things, and there was even a book that kind of even prompted in my mind a desire to even go to Matthew 6. There's a book by a pastor, his name is Johnny Artavanis, and he wrote a book called Consider the Lilies. And in that book, one of the most helpful parts of the book is even just a word study on the word that we're seeing here in Matthew chapter 6. It's translated, I think, rightly here in Matthew 6 as anxious. But in his book, he walks through how this word is used elsewhere in the scriptures. And so I just wanted to kind of walk you through some what I became aware of in reading this book. The word takes place, I think, 19 times in the New Testament. And so six of them are here in Matthew 6. But this word is not always translated anxious. It's right to say anxious here in Matthew 6. It's how it's most often translated. And it clearly speaks of something we're not to do when it's translated that way. Let me just give you a couple examples. The first one, since it's close by, let's all turn there. Matthew 10. The same word is used in Matthew 10, verse 19. Speaking to the disciples, in this reality of persecution that's to come, Jesus says in verse 19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. In this call to not be anxious, I think we're served by even seeing a description of what we're even talking about. Because the disciples, they don't have to be worried about the future before it arrives. As Jesus is saying, don't worry about what you are going to say. Because in that moment, what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. So you're seeing they're not to be worried about the future before it arrives. That's being anxious. And the disciples are not to be anxious. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we read it in the scripture reading. Paul actually, this all of life, he's saying, do not be anxious about anything, is how Paul would describe it here in Philippians 4, 6 for the believer. 1 Peter 5, the apostle Peter encourages the believer to cast all of their anxieties on him. The basis for such activity, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. And so our right response is to cast our anxieties to the Lord because he cares for us. Okay, so that the word is translated the same way in each of those verses. I think we see in each of those, it's speaking of something that we ought not do. Do not be anxious. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What you're going to see here in the next couple verses that we look at is that there are other, this same word is translated other ways, and I submit to you rightly translated other ways as we look at other texts in the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians 12 is one of those examples. 1 Corinthians 12, I'll draw your attention to verse 25, but I'm going to go ahead and start halfway through the previous verse. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24, we see, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Well, when you look at verse 25, you don't see the word anxiety, but perhaps you can kind of guess which word is the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 6, six times. It's translated here as care, when it says that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So these other passages is telling us something not to do. Here in 1 Corinthians, we're seeing the same word being used to describe something we are to do. Rather than speaking of something to abstain from, this is something that is certainly good, something godly. It's not even just acceptable behavior. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, we're seeing it's essential behavior in the life of the church. A church that lacks care for one another is not a healthy church. Lacking care would be a mark of an unhealthy church. Well, let's keep going with this word study, because I do think it's going to help us to understand what Jesus is saying and what he is not saying in Matthew chapter 6. So now turn over to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, and actually verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And then verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. We read here of Paul's plan to send Timothy. He loves the church at Philippi. He cares deeply for this church. And his motivation for sending Timothy, because he's unable, he's in prison. The basis for sending Timothy is that Timothy is genuinely concerned for their well-being. And so again, that word that's translated here in Philippians as concerned is a word that is admirable, virtuous, something that is a mark of a believer for other believers. There's a concern that we have for one another. Be concerned for one another. And it's that same word that's used in Matthew 6. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians, the same word used in Philippians 2. Well, why do I find all of this helpful? Go ahead and start turning back to Matthew chapter 6. When you're seeing a call to not be anxious, and you think back to all of those different prompts to anxiety that I began with, you know, you think of like parents and their temptation to be anxious over their children, we'd recognize, my goodness, we are concerned for our children. We have care for our children. We love our children. We talked about health and those who are struggling with health, future decisions that we're genuinely concerned about or rightly care about the future, or provision that husbands would have for their families and recognizing they need to lead and provide and protect. There's all sorts of things that we rightly care about, rightly are concerned about. And so when you are reading in Matthew chapter 6, don't misunderstand that prompt as one of, you know, we just don't care, don't be concerned, God's in control. There's no reason to care about the ones you love. There's no reason to care about the future. There's no reason to be concerned about the future. Jesus is saying is there's no reason to worry about those who we care about. There's no reason to be concerned about the future before it is here. We are not to be anxious about those things. And so I think that awareness helps in my mind. Hopefully it'll help you as we walk through this, because Jesus does give us this command here. And the command is not a charge to carelessness. It's not a charge to emotionless stoicism. It's not affection-free Christian living. It's just this prompt to not have sinful worry in our lives. Do not be anxious. Care and concern ought to characterize God's people. So how do we know when care and concern is rightly placed, when it's godly? How do we know when care and concern then becomes this sinful worry, this thing that Jesus would say to avoid? And rather than try and just represent what I read, I'm just going to read again from that book I was just telling you about by Pastor Art of Venice. He gives a scenario that he says, when is merim na'o a good thing? That word merim na'o is the word that I just told you is translated three different ways. So there's on two of those, we saw it was a good thing. On one of those, it was a bad thing. And so he's asking, when is it a good thing? So he gives this example. Here's a married man. His name's Jack. He has three young boys. And after working in the same office for 11 years, Jack discovers that the company that employs him is going out of business. Considering his three hungry young boys to feed and a mortgage to pay, Jack is rightly concerned about finding a new job. Therefore, he takes the necessary steps to create a resume, knock on doors, fill out applications, all while praying that God would lead him to an opportunity that would provide for his family. Furthermore, while Jack is searching for a job, he's thankful that God has already promised to meet all his needs in Christ Jesus because he cares. In this, Jack understands that being diligent to look for a job isn't an antonym of reliance on God, nor does he wait to thank God till after his prayer is answered, but rather his diligence is the expression of his reliance on God, and his thankfulness is the fruit of the settled conviction that God has promised to care, love, and provide for him. It was lengthy, I understand, but if you're able to track with it, I feel like it's just helpful. We're seeing it's just obvious to us, I think, natural to us to recognize this right response of care and concern and stewardship that God has placed in front of us. But when those things that we rightly care about, the godly care and concern that we have, when it becomes sinful is when it becomes something where we stop trusting. It becomes sinful when we begin to lean on our own understanding. Rather than reliance on God, we bear our own burdens, we handle it ourselves, we trust our own selves rather than trust God, and we set our heart on these things that we are concerned about rather than casting our anxieties upon the Lord. And so that's when it shows itself up as sinful worry, and that's where we enter into this text where Jesus is saying, do not be anxious. And he gives reasons why. Verse 25, the first reason why we ought not be anxious about life and our bodies, the first reason is that anxiety is unreasonable. It says verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The first reason not to be anxious in this text is that it's just unreasonable. There are more important things to dwell on, more important things than food and clothing. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And this really connects back to what we just saw and seeing that you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And so the Jim Elliot quote is so helpful here in what you just read in verse 25, where the missionary Jim Elliot, he said, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The reality here is there are more important things than food and clothing. So don't worry about said things. So the first reason in this text, it's unreasonable to worry. So do not be anxious about it. Don't be anxious about what you eat. Don't be anxious about what you wear. Jesus then moves into a very memorable illustration to continue to make this point. And you're familiar with it, but let's jump in verse 26 and interact with what he says in this illustration. Verse 26, he gives us a study of birds. Look at the birds of the air. We don't know this, but it's not hard to imagine that as he's teaching, and he just gives this instruction to not be anxious, and then around them, in the air, there's just birds that are flying, and so he can even point to the birds in the air, and he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? We can learn from the birds. That's what we're seeing here. It's a simple point, but it provides a reason for us not to be anxious. God takes care of the birds. Won't he take care of his children? That's the reality of verse 26. Birds, in fact, are being kept alive by their Creator. In the wisdom of God, God has provided for birds. He provides them with the resources they need, and he's provided them with the instinct they need to acquire those resources. So God provides for birds. They don't just sit back and do nothing. They're not idle, but they're not worried. God provides for birds. They work, and they're fed. That's what birds are an example of. And they're fed under the care of their Creator. And they have no reason to worry. That's what Matthew 6:26 is telling us about birds. And so our lesson in learning from the birds is that how much more is this true for the believer? How much more is this true for a child of God? If a bird is provided for by their Creator, how much more is a believer provided for by their Heavenly Father? So that's a very powerful point for us to realize. There's an argument from the lesser to the greater. God provides for the birds. They're not worried. So too should you not be worried. Are you of more value than they? He asks. Later in chapter 10, Jesus is going to say, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." I mean, the answer to this question, are you not of more value than they, is yes. There's this affirmative answer here. Yes. Yes. We're created in the image of God. Mankind is created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so how much more will he care for you, child of God, made in the image of God, than he will provide even for the birds? Helpful to think through. Let's continue. Verse 27, he then says, more reasons why we ought not be anxious. "And which one of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" What's the reason here? He's given reasons already about it's unreasonable. Birds aren't worried. Why are you worried? Then verse 27 gives us a very practical reason why we ought not be anxious. And the reason is, It's unhelpful. It doesn't do any good. Being worried about your life doesn't add any life to your life. Okay, so we don't need to be worried about our lives. The point here is anxious living doesn't produce extra hours. It doesn't put any more hours on the clock. It doesn't do any good. So don't be anxious. It doesn't achieve anything. I appreciated the humor of Kevin DeYoung, another pastor, on this point. As he interacted on this truth, I was listening to a sermon he gave where he proposes like this hypothetical interview between an athlete and an interviewer. Why can't I think of what you call an interviewer right now? But this athlete, the MVP of a championship, it goes like this. He says, "Congratulations, you know, they just won the championship. Congratulations, how did you do it?" And the athlete responds, "Well, I studied the film, I gave it 110%, I worked so hard, and I worried as much as possible." I can't tell you how much that worry really paid off. I mean, that sounds like a silly interview. You're like, no one ever thinks that way, because worry doesn't produce results. It doesn't produce good results. It doesn't produce anything helpful. No one has benefited from worrying. It's a personal story. I guess I would need to be real quick, but man, back just a few years ago, in 2019 and 2020, those were years where I found myself anxious about a lot. I mean, there were some major life things happening. Our family size grew. We were buying another house, and then when our youngest child was born, it was like the very day that the world ran out of toilet paper for, you know, like the response to COVID. And there was just a lot of things where I was weighed down by these things in worry. And I remember in the midst of that, after worrying a lot about selling a house, worrying about buying a house, and doing it all because our family was growing, I remember telling somebody after the closing of the house how it all went well, God's goodness was on display. And I think they were well aware of how I'd worried my way through that process. And there was just this comment given about, man, you know, you really could have enjoyed that whole process. You know, like, You know, because it was a good thing. It was a blessing. But in the midst of it, I worried my way through it, and it didn't accomplish anything. The worry just made for trouble. It didn't add hours to the day. It made them more difficult. And so I can see verse 27 in my life, in those times and in any other time, where we find ourselves prone to anxiety, prone to anxiousness. It doesn't do any good. So Jesus says, don't do it. Do not be anxious. We can continue in the text. Jesus provides another illustration, and it starts in verse 28. We just learned from the birds, now we can learn from more of God's creation as you read of this call to consider something else. Consider the lilies. Why are you anxious about clothing? Jesus says. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So, consider the birds, consider the lilies. God cares enough to clothe the lilies in such splendor, even though they quickly fade and die. So now as you read this one, you're thinking, well, what's the argument from the lesser to the greater here? If God so delights in clothing something that is here for a moment and then gone, or even the grass of the fields that sprouts up and then it's used for fuel. If God delights in clothing those things in splendor, how much more will he take pleasure in caring for us? Again, we're his image bearers. And so God delights in putting himself on display, in providing for his children. So this image bearer argument is certainly at play. But then also when you're thinking those who are believers, those who are brought into a right relationship with God, we're children of God, think how much more God delights in providing for his children. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. There's, a cross-reference that speaks to this reality. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Verse 31 reads, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Our greatest need is righteousness. God is holy. God created all things. He reigns over all things. He rules over all things. We are sinful. We are sinners. All mankind sin. Our sin separates us from God. And our greatest need is righteousness, because God alone is righteous. And so God sent his son to die in our place, to live a perfect life, then to die in our place so that our sins could be dealt with, our sins could be wiped away, our sins could be forgiven, and we could be credited with the righteousness of Christ. So we can be brought into a right relationship with God only through Christ, because we need righteousness. And so Romans 8:32 is saying our greatest need has been met in Christ when he offered up his son. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God delights in meeting our greatest need. Our greatest need has been met when we are brought into a right relationship with him through Christ. And so how much more is he going to delight in providing for all things? He will graciously give us all things. The goodness of God is on display in such provision, as you read about it in Romans 8. And so as you go back to Matthew 6, that's the argument that's being made here. God takes pleasure in providing for his children. So even as you see the splendor of his creation being provided for, how much more can we trust God to provide for us, his children? So there's a little bit of a conviction here that is then given here after he makes this point, and you read about it in verse 30. After speaking of this worry that we should guard against, this anxiousness that ought not characterize us, he says, "O you of little faith." So those who are worrying are not trusting. It's not that they lack faith in God. These are believers Jesus is talking to, his children. But if you're worrying, you're not trusting. So when we worry, we're not trusting what we know to be true about God's character. You know, we often sing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in God, to trust in Jesus." It is sweet to trust in Jesus. And one of the lines that's in that hymn is that our trust in him is characterized by taking him at his word. So when we're worrying, we're not trusting. Because when we're worrying, we're not taking God at his word. We know God cares, so let's act accordingly. We know God sees, let's act accordingly. We know God is in control. Let's live in light of that truth. And sadly, our worry, though, demonstrates a lack of faith. We're not applying what we know to be true. And often that's referred to as practical atheism. We're living as if God is not God when we worry. We're not living in light of the truth. So Jesus continues in his sermon after speaking of those of little faith in verse 30. He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things." I should just pause right there because that's the next reason. Why should we not worry? Because worry, anxiousness, that's what the Gentiles do. This is not something that characterizes the believer. This is something that characterizes those where God is not in the picture. This is how the Gentiles operate, Jesus says. Such a person is consumed by the things of the world, so they worry about the things of the world. They're mastered by the things of the world, so they're worried about the things of the world. And this is not to be named among us. It's not to be true of us, this side of heaven. You know, Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So when we are conformed to the world, we begin to think like the world. We treasure what the world treasures. We worry like the world. And so our call in Romans 12 is to not be conformed to the world. And Jesus' reason for not being anxious is because we're not to be conformed to the world. This is what the Gentiles do. They're consumed with what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? But not us. Because we don't have to worry, because we know something true about God. We know what the verse continues on saying. Our heavenly Father knows that you need them all. That's verse 32. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. We don't have to worry about these essential needs. God's going to provide for us because God knows we need them all. God knows everything. Psalm 147 tells us that his understanding is beyond measure. That's Psalm 147:5. God's understanding is beyond measure. In Job chapter 21, there's this question that's asked, "Will anyone teach God knowledge?" And the answer is obvious. No. No one can teach God anything because God has never learned anything, because God knows everything. He's always known all things. So Isaiah 40 would then ask, "Who can then give counsel to the Lord?" No one, because God knows all. Psalm 139 speaks so much of God's perfect knowledge. I'll just summarize due to time. But in this first four verses of Psalm 139, we see that God knows our actions, our every action. God knows our thoughts. God knows the words that are on our lips before they're on our lips. God knows everything altogether. Matthew 10, where we talked about how we're of more value than many sparrows, right after that statement in Matthew 10, we're told that God knows, though, when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows the number of hairs on your head. God knows everything, and that awareness ought to guard us against anxiousness. To speak of God's infinite knowledge over all things is to speak of his omniscience. That's the word we use to describe the fact that God knows everything, that God has infinite knowledge of all things. That speaks of God's omniscience. And Jesus shows us that we have to think upon that as we deal with this subject of anxiousness. Our heavenly Father knows that we need them all. That's a reason to not be anxious. God's perfect knowledge. I'll read another quote, but I will shorten it as I look at the screen. This is J.I. Packer in Knowing God, and he says, "What matters supremely, therefore, in the last analysis is the fact, not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters." Not that we're me-centered, but there's great comfort in knowing that, God knows all things, and he knows me better than I know myself. And so I can trust his perfect wisdom that he will provide for me, because our Heavenly Father, my Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father knows that we need them all. Well, let's look at one more passage, and I'll use it to summarize our time here in Matthew 6. Everybody turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. I want to read these verses and then just ask a few questions about what these verses do in our hearts and minds. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. Speaking on the omniscience of God, the psalmist writes in verses 13 and following, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." Well, there's a lot here in regards to the knowledge of God. He sees all. He sees all the children of men. Where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of everyone, he observes all their deeds. Well, there's two interesting responses to this reality. For those who are in a right relationship with God, Psalm 33, 13 through 15, that's a great source of comfort. You go to that text in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptations and struggles and discouragement, and you know God sees, God knows, God cares. Psalm 33 is telling us that. So it comforts us and it reminds us why we ought not be anxious. That is a truth for someone who is in a right relationship with God. But as with all of the other attributes of God, what is a great source of comfort for someone in a right relationship with God, that same truth is rightly a source of dread for someone who is at enmity with God. If you've not trusted in Christ, your sin has not been dealt with, and your sin separates you from God. And Psalm 33 is letting you know that God knows. God knows about all the inhabitants of the earth. He knows the deeds of everyone. You can't trick God. Our omniscient God knows all things. So a verse like Psalm 33 ought to prompt you to cry out to God for the forgiveness of your sins, to turn to Christ and trust in him so that you can be brought into a right relationship with him, so that you are now a friend of God, no longer at enmity with him, but one of his children, so that you can trust him to provide for your every need, for your good, and for his glory. So Psalm 33 says, and it just as much as Matthew 6 shows us what we know about God ought to inform obedient living. God knows everything, and so that ought to cultivate in us a desire to please him, to serve him all our days, to glorify him in all of life. And so that just makes sense of how this text ends in Matthew chapter 6. After speaking of do not be anxious, that's the put off anxiousness, do not be anxious. Well, what are we to put on? That's verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Trust God, believe God, serve God, live for him, make much of him, proclaim him, obey him, serve him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Glorify him and enjoy him forever. You're hearing that enjoyment in Matthew 6:33. So verse 34 then ends, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Trust God today. Walk in his ways today. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, but we do know what we just spoke of, God's perfect knowledge of all things. We know God is there. We know that God knows all about it, and we know that we can trust him. So we don't have to worry about tomorrow. Trust God today. So therefore, I tell you, just as we read from the text, do not be anxious. God knows what you need. God knows all things. And so humble yourself, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your character on display in this text as we're reminded of your provision as creator over all. You reign over all, and you are glorified as you provide for your creation. Our right response to you is to trust in you. Our right response is to serve you, to treasure you, to live for you. And so all the things of this world are put in their place when we rightly pursue you and treasure Christ as we seek first the kingdom of God. May that be true of us this day. May it characterize our life. May it be true of us as we go from here. We're thankful for the time we can spend considering these truths about you from your word. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.